Can anybody tell me what chapter we are in, in what book? Matthew chapter 5. It hadn't been that long ago, has it? But it seems like it. And so we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 2. And the scripture says, "And when he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Since it's been so many weeks ago since we've been together on a Wednesday night in this study, I'm just going to give you several reminders tonight before we get to the last beatitude. First of all, to remind you, this is the beginning of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is one continuous, uninterrupted sermon that stretches all the way across chapter 5, 6, and 7. And after verse 1 and 2 here, from that point on all the way out to the end of chapter 7, the words are all read, which means it's exclusively Jesus speaking and bringing this sermon. And, of course, there's lots of stuff in this sermon, lots of good stuff. And it begins with what is known as the Beatitudes. And again, this is kind of old hat, I understand, but just to remind you, the word beatitude is not necessarily a biblical word. You might find it in the margin or something of your Bibles, but it's not an original part of the Word of God. It's just a term. It's a Latin term that means happiness, and it's been over the years used to describe this particular passage of Scripture where Jesus talks about happiness. Now, these verses, he uses the word blessed 9 different times. And that word is a Greek word that means happiness as well. And so what we have is Jesus is saying, here's what you need to have happiness in your Christian life. And Jesus brings forth principles and situations and conditions, if you will. That will bring happiness to our life. But what we find is they're not what we would expect. When you look at these, the terms that Jesus uses to spell out the conditions of happiness are really very, very contrary to what we would expect and contrary to our nations, our nature. It's hard to imagine us having anything but frustration when you start talking about being poor in spirit, being mourning, hungering and thirsting, being merciful, being meek or humble, being pure in heart, being peacemakers, as we're going to get to here in just a few moments, persecuted. It's really hard for that to imagine that bringing anything but heartache. But Jesus says these things will result in blessedness. We've already looked at the first 7 Beatitudes. I just mentioned those, it's hard again to see them as the keys to happiness. But we have to remember that we're dealing with kingdom business here. We're not dealing with worldly business. We're not dealing with fleshly business. We're dealing with kingdom of God business, and that has different rules. It has totally different rules than this world does. Spiritual happiness is not based on circumstances. Spiritual happiness is based on a way of life and a way of thinking and a relationship with God. A life and a way of thinking that is in line with God's will. Meekness and humility, they're not natural to you and I at all. In fact, pride and demanding our own way is what kind of comes natural to you and I. But if we allow meekness and humility to be cultivated in our lives, it's going to bring about spiritual fruit. God blesses it, and it will bring fruit, and fruit is equal to blessedness. It's equal to when we're fruitful, we're happy. When we're producing spiritual produce, if you will, then that brings fulfillment and purpose to our life, and that's happiness. So, but we have to also, thinking about these Beatitudes and how they're supposed to bring happiness and are supposed to bring reward in our life, we also have to realize that the Christian's rewards are not all temporal. In fact, most of our rewards are eternal. Won't even be seen in this world. They're going to be seen in heaven when we go to be with the Lord for all eternity. So when considering the happiness and the joy, the happiness, the blissfulness, the blessedness that's being spoken of here, we also have to have look at that in light of eternity as well. Now we're going to go ahead and read verse 10 and 11 once again. This is the eighth and final beatitude of this text. Okay, beginning verse 10, it says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, that's blessing right there, is being part of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for watch this, here's the eternal, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Again, that last verse speaks of the eternal blessings in addition to the spiritual and temporal blessings that we'll experience. This is kind of a two-in-one beatitude, if you will. The word blessed is used twice, along with the same condition, persecution. Now, it mentions persecution and mentions reviling, but they're synonymous. The two go hand in hand. If you're being reviled, you're being persecuted, and if you're being persecuted, it might result in reviling. And so it's kind of a two-in-one beatitude here. You get two blessings for the same condition. Essentially, if we live out the first seven Beatitudes, the hungering and thirsting and the poor in spirit and the meekness and all of that, then at some point, to some degree, we're going to experience this last Beatitude. Because if you live for the Lord and you're doing these things, then you're in opposition to Satan automatically. And you're living them out in opposition to Satan and within this world system, which is where Satan rules. And so the result is going to be some level of pushback. Might not be much, or it might be to some great extreme, but there's going to be pushback when you go against Satan and when you do it in this world. It did. There was pushback, obviously, for Jesus, the ultimate pushback. He lost his life, or his life was taken, or he laid down his life, but essentially he was persecuted, okay? The disciples, they had extreme pushback. The early church, the first, second, and third century church, had an extreme amount of opposition and pushback. And so if all of those did, then you and I are going to have some. So much of it depends upon the age and the location in which you live your Christian life. We are so blessed. We happen to live in a very Christ-friendly age. We don't experience a great deal of persecution. In fact, we have religious freedom, and we've enjoyed that our entire life. It could change, but it's not likely to change soon. And so we live in a very Christ-friendly age. We also live in a Christian nation, and that could be argued, I understand, but in the sense that we find our roots as a nation in Christianity, it's considered a Christian nation. Christianity is the main religion of our nation. And so all of those things put together really bring for you and I the great privilege of not experiencing a great amount of persecution, a reviling, as our text says, as we live our Christian life. Whereas if you lived in China, or if you were to live in some of the Arabian nations, primarily Muslim nations, or some of the Hindu nations, and this sort of thing, it could be totally different. And you, in those places, you don't enjoy the religious freedom that we have here today. But nonetheless, in principle, righteous living still is going to find a certain amount of opposition. Maybe not to the same degree as some others, but to some degree it will be experienced at some level. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It means there's going to be a certain amount of pushback. Why is it? We're going to get to our beatitude in just a moment. But why is it that there is pushback when you do right? You'd think that if a person's doing right, a person's not killing people, not stealing, is being kind to people, being humble, deferring to other people rather than having his own way or her own way or this sort of thing, you would think that that would just be, people would be elated and say, well, that's great. That's the way the whole world needs to be. But yet, it's not that way, right? There's always some amount of pushback because righteousness is confrontational, whether we like it or not. Righteousness is light, and light shines on darkness, and the darkness does not like it, okay? And that's the way it works. You don't have to be preaching righteousness to be confrontational to someone. In fact, most people aren't preachers. Most people are not extremely vocal about their Christianity, or many people are not extremely vocal about their Christianity. They're not cramming it down people's throats, but you don't have to preach righteousness. Just living righteousness is going to shine light upon the darkness of others. Think about in the book of Genesis chapter 4, the first murder in the Bible. Abel was not preaching to Cain, was he? You don't have any record that he was coming to his brother and said, hey, you're doing this all wrong. You need to be doing it like I am. Nothing like that. In fact, Abel was just doing his own thing and honoring the Lord. And he hadn't even really interfered with Cain's business at all. But yet, his righteous actions being observed by his brother Cain insulted, I guess you will. Got in the face of his brother Cain. It was a rebuke to his brother. And all his brother was just doing was just witnessing him making the appropriate sacrifice to Christ or to the Lord. Okay. And on top of not just doing the right thing, but then Abel was experiencing blessings from God because he did the right thing. Christians receive the blessings, the hand of God, the power of God upon their life when they do right and they're living for him and bringing him honor. And that too sticks in the crawl of those who are living in darkness. And so what ended up happening is the blessings of Abel's life became a rebuke to his brother Cain, and jealousy and envy was created, and ultimately it drove him to what we know as the first murder in the Bible. He killed his brother. All of this drove him to rage, all because his brother was doing right. Think about that. Before the murder took place, when God saw what was happening, he saw Cain's anger and he saw his resentment beginning to build. And God approached him. He said these words. He said, and the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? Watch this. God asked him that question. God knows. He wants him to realize it. And then he makes this statement. If thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. You know what he's saying? So why are you feeling this way? You can do right also. You can do what your brother's doing. You can do right before me, and all this will be behind us. You see, God's given him a great opportunity to repent. He's saying, don't be upset. Don't be jealous. All you have to do is make things right yourself. That didn't happen. And the very next verse after God made that statement is where verse 8 of chapter 4, where it says that they were in the field and Cain slew Abel and killed his own brother. It didn't have to come to that. It could have all been avoided if Cain had repented of his own sins and looked at his brother's example as just that, a good example, a positive thing, that and he could have turned it all around. But he didn't. And that's the principle of light shining on darkness. That's why persecution and reviling takes place as a result of righteous living, is because the Bible says in John 3:19, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. Jesus said those words as well. As far back as the fall of Satan, this principle is true. Light shines upon darkness, and darkness doesn't like it and responds negatively. So, to live a redeemed life to its fullest is to invite a certain degree, again, on our level, it's very minimal, but a certain degree of negative reactions from the world. And it might not be as radical a response as others might in another nation or in another century might have experienced, but nonetheless, it does create persecution. The apostles, Paul's experienced, all of the disciples experienced a tremendous degree of persecution. I'm sorry, I kind of got confused here on my notes. I'm kind of stuttering around, but let me wind it up like this. Things are changing, okay, as far as persecution. Do I think that we're ever going to be in a position where we can't have church in my lifetime? I really don't. I personally don't think that's going to happen, but I don't know. We don't know. But things are changing, and you do get pushback more so today than you did 10 years ago in our nation. If I just have to remind you, if you take a stand against homosexuality, or if you take a stand against same-sex marriage, or if you take a stand against even living together out of wedlock, and you take a stand against illicit activity of any kind, and it's today will create, you won't be as popular as you were if you take that stand. Whereas decades ago, not many decades ago, everybody was pretty much in agreement on most of those things. And so it is changing. But even the minute level of persecution or opposition that we're experiencing today, it's going to have some pushback, but nothing like the pushback they had in the first century. Think about this. In those times, any of you have Fox's Book of Martyrs, or particularly ever get an opportunity to read? You know, it's kind of boring reading, but it's not fun. It's so negative, and it's so horrible, so many of the things. But it's not a bad thing to have that laying by your bed every once in a while. Roll over and just read one little story out of it from time to time, along with your devotions. And if you're not familiar with it, it's just a history of martyrdom for Christianity, okay? And it will just, it's not encouraging, but it also will make you be thankful for what we have today, okay? In those times, in first century church, to choose Jesus early on in Christianity was often to choose to have the ultimate penalty, which was death. So many were covered in pitch and burned at a stake, and many of them in the garden of Nero. So many were clothed in animal skins, falsely accused of something, okay? They didn't just walk up and do it, but falsely accused of something because they were Christians, and clothed in animal skins and then thrown to the savage group of dogs, hunting dogs, and this sort of thing. The Romans resented Christianity. They resented the meekness of Christians and the humility of Christians. They resented the message of the gospel so much that they began to trump up charges, not just against individuals, but trump up charges against Christianity as a whole. They accused them of being cannibals because of the Lord's Supper and the speaking of the body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ, which we know it's not the literal, but they used that to accuse Christians of cannibalism. They accused Christians of being revolutionaries designed to overthrow Caesar because of they spoke of King Jesus, of Jesus being the Lord and King. They actually accused the Christians of being the ones who set Rome afire when it burned. and this sort of thing. And so the persecution was to an extreme in those first centuries, and it was near endless. It was just if you weren't persecuted physically, you were certainly hindered in your social life considerably for being a Christian in those days. And the reality of it is we have it pretty easy today, and we can be very thankful for that. It doesn't mean that we won't face opposition. Sometimes it's opposition in the family. Sometimes it's opposition in the workplace. Sometimes it's opposition in Little League baseball when you take a stand for, say, hey, my kid's not going to do this with the group, or it's not going to go there. I've been that deal. These sort of things. But it's light shining on darkness, so there's going to be an element of pushback no matter what, at some degree, at some level. Okay? Appreciate you guys very much. And we got out of here in a fairly good manner. It sounds like it's not raining too hard out there. And so we'll go ahead and stand and be dismissed. And you guys pray for those that have been mentioned. We have a host of people that are going through very difficult times. Let me just throw this out there to you. If anybody has a connection or overheard or something of a vehicle, a very, very inexpensive vehicle. I'm talking, when I say inexpensive, I'm talking about $1,000 or less, just something to get back and forth to work for somebody, a single lady, if you have an idea or something like that, please let me know, okay? Try to help somebody out. All right? Blake, will you lead us in a word of prayer, please?